The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to John chapter 15, and in your notes to the doctrine of divine good. All right, we are here to continue to receive our spiritual nourishment, recognizing that the word of God is food for our souls. It builds up the new man in the faith and, of course, prepares him for the inevitable battle with the old man who's been in power since day one of your existence up until the time of your salvation. The old sin nature held an unbroken rule in the life and still does in the lives of unbelievers. But that rule is broken at the point of faith in Christ, and you begin the abiding process when you believe in him. And ultimately, we are to seek to continue that process. That is his terminology for us walking in fellowship with him. And then the goal, of course, was for him to be in us through the intake of the truth to build up the new man to more reflect the nature of Christ himself. So we are here to be fed. We recognize that the Word of God's the agent of phase two growth and understanding, and so therefore it behooves the believer to understand these things, to get the principles straight so that he can articulate them, and then, of course, be able to apply them in the heat of the angelic conflict. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. We got here. That's the first thing is assembly. But getting in fellowship, clearing the deck spiritually, mentally, physically, so you can concentrate on the material we have and all of that is of critical importance at this time. So with that all before us, let us prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to provide so that we can continue to function as a local church to do those things that are pleasing in your sight, to grow up in all respects into the head, even Jesus Christ our Lord. We recognize that the fight is a marathon, that it is not a sprint, that we are in a wrestling match with forces beyond our powers, but through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit and the power of the truth in the inner man, we are able to understand their schemes and, of course, to seek to thwart them as they rear their ugly heads in our lives. We thank you for the grace that you provide so that we can continue to function in the devil's world and that we can continue to grow up spiritually. And as such, as we approach your word this evening, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are working here on the doctrine of divine good and dealing with the divine good production in the life of the believer. This is, as we have defined it, something that comes from the right mental attitude, the right motivation. It is something that one must be in fellowship to produce. It has to be consistent with the principles we find in the Word of God. There are many things that are good, but good becomes, of course, as we should know, a somewhat relative term. And good is defined, unfortunately, too often by a person individually, when in fact divine good has to have certain things to qualify it. And this is the prerequisites. That's what we're looking at here in major point four, the prerequisites for maximum divine good. Again, even a young believer should be instructed in these things pretty early on. So they recognize that they are here to learn, to grow, to apply. And that is the attitude that each believer should have. And even a new believer, of course, if properly instructed, there's certain things they can apply immediately. And it doesn't even require a whole lot of instruction. We do recognize, however, that the less time one has in grade, the less their frame of reference will be, and that certain things that may be a parent, say, to a believer who spent a lot more time applying and all of that may not be quite as evident to a young believer. But still, they can begin to produce divine good and see the importance of it, of laying up treasure in heaven. Because as we know, where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. And so we provide the correct form of doctrinal teaching. That's important to all of this, that you have to understand the truth as it is, rather than taking verses out of context, sermonizing on them and all of that, systematically exposing yourself to the information that we find in the scriptures. And so the pastor's job is to do this, to instruct you so that when the time comes, number one, you can identify opportunities within your own life of where can I apply, how can I apply. And there are certain things that obviously you want to be able to do. So God has provided, and this is where we left off with point F, we'd finished up, that God has provided all that's necessary for the believer to assimilate his plan. You have the local church, the teacher, the human teacher at any rate, the completed canon of Scripture. We have our textbook, as it were, laid out for us. The indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, who is the teacher behind the scenes, the ultimate teacher of the truth. He must reveal it, or people cannot know it. And so then the ability, of course, to gain and maintain fellowship with God. When we do sin, we have an immediate restoration process that takes place. As soon as we recognize we're out of fellowship, we should deal with it and acknowledge that to God, and of course then walk in faith and just move on. So G, the believer must be in fellowship. Here's where we're ready to start, to produce divine good. When a believer sins, he cannot produce divine good until he is restored to fellowship. And I recognize that ultimately God has to judge this. I envisioned situations where a believer is out of fellowship, may not even have realized that they're out of fellowship, but something presents itself as an opportunity and they jump on it and apply because they see it for what it is. They have the right mental attitude. They have the right motivation. Well, I'm going to leave that up to God to judge that, how that qualifies or doesn't qualify. But as a general rule, we know that you need to be in fellowship when you're doing anything. So I've, again, thought of perhaps exceptions to that rule. But again, God will determine that. I don't do the judging. And, of course, there's the verse there in Corinthians about not doing the judging before the time. Because God has all the facts and we don't. But as we do not want to minimize the matter of abiding in Christ, of being in fellowship. And so tell believers, well, you just don't have to worry about that. But if you decide to apply, that's good enough. Yeah, we need to walk. They said, if you abide in me, unless you abide in me and I in you, you can do nothing. And so ultimately it would appear that you need to be in fellowship to do this. So John, matter of fact, that's the verses we're going to look at. John 15, 4 through 7. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. This is simple, basic agriculture. If the branch is separated from its nourishment source, the root, the trunk, and all of that, it will wither and die. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And if he does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch. He's still a branch, just like they would throw away branches that had been trimmed off a tree or had died, or which were not productive, maybe grew very vigorously but didn't produce any fruit. That branch would need to be trimmed, pruned. So if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch. Some people have looked at this and read this as loss of salvation. It is not that. You don't lose your salvation just simply because you don't apply or stay in fellowship. But ultimately, there will be a judgment on that lifestyle. And it gets separated from the vine. But again, the whole point is, in many cases, believers separate themselves from the truth. It's not like the vine dresser here has to do any pruning in certain cases. and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask what you wish, and it will be done for you. And of course, the idea, if his words abide in me, I'm going to know generally what his will is. I may not know every specific, but I'll have a pretty good idea. And so I can pray in line with that will. This is not, some people have looked at this verse and said, oh, this is a blank check. I can just say anything. All I got to do is ask and God's going to do it. The name it and claim it type mentality. But that is not what this is. There are two conditions here. You have to abide in me and my words have to abide in you. And then you can, but whatever you wish under that circumstances is probably very likely, much more likely anyway, going to be in sync with the will of God. And so your prayers, as we know, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that if he hears us, we have the requests that we have asked. That comes out of 1 John. But there's the indication that he's not listening if we're praying for the wrong things, if we're out of fellowship. And it's not that he doesn't hear. God knows everything, of course. But he, we might say, just focuses his attention elsewhere during that time. Also, Galatians 5:22. And this lays out the type of lifestyle, the things that are consistent with walking in fellowship consistently. Love, joy, peace. The fruit that the Spirit produces. We would take this as a subjective genity. The Spirit produces this fruit in the life of the believer who is properly oriented to him. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things there is no law. You don't need laws if people live like that. If they have these kind of qualities, you don't have to outlaw any of that. Nobody's in any real danger being shot on Interstate 4 or wherever, you know. So, and then, of course, 1 John 1:9 is our verse on rebound, getting in fellowship. So H, once a believer has isolated the sin nature, is in fellowship, and has the proper motives and understanding, then he is able to identify the various opportunities for divine good production and make the appropriate application. And so, again, for every category of believers in the church, old men, young men, old women, younger women, slaves, bosses, masters, employees, widows, orphans, husbands, wives, children, everybody's addressed. And so we can look for the particulars that apply to us. He's able to identify, and those come right out of John again, John 15, 4 and 7. So in the parable of the soils, the following are necessary components for divine good production and the ultimate growth to maturity. Luke 8, 15. And again, the goal in all of this is still spiritual growth, to advance spiritually. And the more you do that, the more you increase your frame of reference. Expose yourself to the truth. And obviously in these last days, I think really seriously in the last probably 2 years anyway, it has been just more and more and more of a struggle to maintain the intensity, to maintain the pace that we have and all of that. But that's what we should do. So here, following are necessary. Luke 8:15 talks about the one who is successful in this. And the seed in the good soil are those who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance, with patience. And so if one is going to be successful, again, in the parable of the soils, the soil represents the different types of volition that exist in the angelic conflict. There is the hardcore negative unbeliever. He is represented in the first part of the parable. He will not believe the gospel. This is analogous to the seed. The seed in this parable, obviously, is the word of God. Specifically, when we're talking about salvation, specifically the gospel. But those who are beside the road, in verse 12, verse 11 identifies for us the first aspect of this parable. The seed is the word of God. because the seed actually contains within it all that is necessary for a plant. And as we saw, the gospel sort of propagates itself. It contains all that it needs to continue advancing in the world. And this is, of course, as the seed takes root in the soil, the volition of believers. Well, here in the first one, the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart. These are the ones on whom the seed fell on the soil right at the side of the road that was packed down. People walked on it. It was not going to grow. It was not an area that was watered generally, other than, you know, by rain and all of that, but they would not irrigate it. You wanted your roads back then definitely dry. So at any rate, here the soil is the type of volition. These are people who the devil comes, they have heard. Now, they can be exposed to the gospel, and many of them have been throughout the centuries. But the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart. Well, this makes it sound like their volition doesn't have any play in this, but it does. Satan seeks to blind the minds of those, of course, in the cosmos. But as we studied in Ephesians there, sadly, the reality is they've rejected the light. They prefer the darkness, and they prefer ignorance, and so they reject things, and ultimately this comes back to haunt them, in that they're going to lose out on salvation, haunting them in the worst way. So that they may not believe and be saved. And clearly in the parable, the first category is negative unbelievers, period. They just never get saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. Again, the rocky soil isn't, as you might imagine, soil that's interspersed with rocks or boulders. It's soil that was on overlaid bedrock. There's a massive rock underneath. And so there's a shallow layer of soil. But obviously, seeds germinated in that environment where it heats up quickly, where when it rains, it gets wet quickly. That amount of soil would be very moist. And then, obviously, it just cannot penetrate the rock, though, and put down a significant root system. And because it has no root system, it's not really planted. That's one of the things we're going to see coming up in Colossians. We've been planted, essentially, in Him. And so we are to maintain that. Well, these are the ones who've heard, and in a time of temptation, fall away. Now, in the parable, again, if the seed germinates, that is indicative of salvation. This is a believer. All three of the next three are all believers, the various categories of believers. But the other parallel passages here don't just use the word temptation. They use it in distress or persecution, that pressures come upon them and they decide to flake off. And then the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard. And as they go their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life. And they bring no fruit to maturity. This envisions another category of believers who hear doctrine, but get bogged down too much in this world. And more and more, as you get older, just the various aspects of your life take more time. You still have bills to pay, and you still have to do all of that. But there are more doctor's appointments, more dentist appointments, more therapy, more stuff that you have to do. And it doesn't get any easier as you get older. But getting your focus off of the objectives of pursuing the truth and growing up spiritually and becoming consumed with this and that and the things, well, worries in this life. Well, there's any number of things that worry us in this life. And riches, the pursuit of money. And the pleasures of this life, just wanting to enjoy life and have fun. Now, on the surface, that's not necessarily bad, but when it takes the place of God's will, then it becomes bad. And they bring forth no fruit. And then here, the fourth category are the believers who take the word, run with it. Their volition is such that they hold it fast and they bear fruit with patience. They stick at it. They keep at it. That's probably what's going to separate the winners from the losers in a lot of ways, is this matter of perseverance. of sticking with what we signed up for. One, hearing, the believer must consistently assemble and listen to the issue of sound doctrine. It probably should have said issues, but that's okay. Under face-to-face format, Hebrews 10:25 is simply our command not to avoid that, not to abandon it, not to walk away from it. And of course, this is a part of a larger exhortation too, as believers, how we are to consider how to stimulate, verse 24, how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, but not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so one of the reasons, if you're going to, there in verse 24, if you're going to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, I think this kind of implies you have to see each other. I think you have to be involved with each other. I think that this isn't something that's done in a vacuum. This requires interpersonal relationships. And of course, that's a part of the assembly. That's another reason for the assembly. This is where you develop those Christian interpersonal relationships that are designed ultimately to be a benefit. That these are the people God has provided for us in our life in accordance with what Jesus taught. Anybody who loses anything in this world for my sake and the gospel's, whether it's friends, family, details, jobs, whatever it is, he has promised to provide that and more. And so I don't have much of a relationship with my earthly family, sadly, but that's the way. They're not interested in the plan of God. And I wish they were, but then God has provided better relationships, people who actually love God and want to pursue his plan. I'd rather be with them anyway. I felt bad about this kind of for a few years, but then when we had the deal there when my mom died back, oh, it's been quite a few years back now, I don't remember. But we went there and I got to see all my family, all the old cousins and uncles and aunts and everybody. And I thought to myself, I felt, you know, kind of bad over the years. I thought, well, I don't really have anything to do with them. And then when I saw them, I realized we don't have anything in common. You know, whatever they want to talk. Hey, oh, we're all OU fans. Okay. You can only talk football so much. And we would sit there and the conversation would just come to a dead halt. I mean, I don't think that we didn't like each other or anything, but we just didn't have anything in common. And so then after I did all that, I felt a little better. I thought, well, it's not also too like they've been busy trying to contact me or get a hold of me or any of that either. But sometimes I think we feel a little more guilty maybe than our negative counterparts about the fact that we wish we had relationships, a better relationship sometimes with our loved ones or with our families. So again, assembly under face-to-face, don't abandon that. Intellectual honesty, the believer must be willing to evaluate all things in light of the Word of God and not simply based on his current understanding. There are things that we will study that will challenge us, that push us, that are designed to stimulate us to move ahead. And so when we run across something, I know people have done this, they hear something new and it's, I've never heard that before. Okay, well, it can't be true then if you've never heard it. And so this is where intellectual honesty comes in. You have to kind of step back a second and say, okay, I've never heard this. Let me be open-minded about this, listen to it, hear it out, and evaluate it based on the doctrine I do know. You do have a frame of reference that you start to work from. But the other things will be taught that are new. Not everything is new, and for those of us who've been around for 15, 20, 30 years, it's not like you come to Bible class and everything's brand new all the time. You're thinking, well, I've heard most of this. Well, yes. And again, there's a certain amount of repetition built in the Bible, and we cover it as it's in there. And so, yes, we do go over some of the same things. But that's designed to solidify these things in our thinking and to convince people who maybe say, let's say a person's waning or has said, well, I don't really see that I need to separate from negative people. Well, then you cover the doctrine of separation, and maybe the third, fourth, fifth, 20th time through it, they'll get it. You just don't know. And so we continue to have to plug along And there are times when I know this is sometimes I've thought about it, at any rate. I thought, well, we've done this doctrine how many times over the course of 35 years? Now, again, I try not to do them more than every 3 or 4 or 5 years. But the fact is, some doctrines we've done, you know, probably 7, 8 times over that time. Other doctrines, maybe only 1 or 2. Depends on when they come up in the scripture and what all's involved there. So 3, positive volition. The believer must want to know the truth. This is something you cannot fake. People want the truth or they don't. And the truth has a ring to it. We know that. And the reality is that you've got to want it and you've got to do what's necessary to get the truth. John 7:17. And Jesus said this, his teaching, and he encouraged people to evaluate the teaching, to check it out, to see if it's consistent. But the bigger problem is, or one of the problems is, if any man is willing to do his will. Well, the fact is, most people aren't. So this narrows it down somewhat in the very beginning. If any man is willing to do his will, he will know about the teaching, whether it's from God or whether I speak from myself. Maybe I'm making this up. He who speaks from himself, he says, seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. And so again, you cannot stress the importance of positive volition, the desire and willingness to know God's will. Tenacity, the believer must hold fast to the truth, recognizing that it will be attacked on many fronts. Hebrews 4:14. And of course, the attacks as we approach the end continue to intensify. Hopefully everything that's happening in Israel right now is setting the stage for the very end. That'd be great. Something, I don't know. I know the U.S. is stretched really thin. We're suddenly now looking at trying to fight a war on 2 major fronts, Ukraine and Israel. And somebody's going to get the short end of the stick there, I imagine. As we know, the militant groups over there in the Middle East are insane. They're absolutely nuts. If you don't know what Hamas means, it means violence. This is what they're committed to. They're not interested in truth, peace, or anything like that. They can claim, "Oh, we are, you know, this. We, why can't we get humanitarian aid? You use your people as human shields. You hide weapons in hospitals and schools." And so the fact is, these people, the militant Arab groups, they are hell-bent on the destruction of Israel. And while they may not always come out and say it, there's enough been said you should know, they're hell-bent on the destruction of America, too. They want the West gone. And they want Israel gone. As far as they're concerned, we don't have a right to live, and Israel never did, is their thinking. But yet we go to the Abrahamic covenant, and whose land is that we're talking about? That land belongs to the descendants of Abraham and to his seed, and that's the Jews. So Hebrews here, 4:14, tenacity. The fronts, the attacks are going to come, doctrinal attacks, personal attacks against you, maybe even personally. Hebrews 4:14. Since we have had a great high priest, we have a great high priest, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And there's a number of places in here where we're told to hold fast what you have and not let it slip. People begin to make compromises. They compromise a doctrine here, a doctrine there. And then other doctrines begin to suffer because of that. But as we have said before, your theological grid is really a whole. It intersects, doctrines intersect and interact with one another. And you take one doctrine out, it's going to affect the entire grid. You take out separation. What do you end up with? You end up with a lot of misguided believers having relationships with people that God can't stand. And if God doesn't want a relationship with them, why would you? I mean, God wants one, don't get me wrong, but I mean, if they don't want one with your God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why would anybody want a relationship with them? I don't think believers should. You take out things like the canon. Okay, we don't have a canon anymore. You can pick a doctrine, any doctrine. And if you take it out, it is going to harm the rest of the other grid, and other things will suffer because of that. So our fight is to fight for essentially what we call the apostolic faith, what has been once and for all revealed to the saints, that is again extracted from the scripture by virtue of systematic study and teaching. So the truth's going to be attacked on many fronts. Also, Revelation chapter 3. This would be, I believe, to the church at Philadelphia. Church of Philadelphia, Revelation 3:11. I am coming quickly. Now, the Philadelphia church, out of these seven churches, which again, there's a number of things when you deal with this part of the book of Revelation. These churches were, number one, literal historical churches that existed in the first century at the time of writing. All seven of them. They were all in Asia Minor. They're all not far to, many of them were not far from Colossae there. Laodicea was not far from Colossae, as we know. And so these churches also are representative of seven types of churches that you might find on the planet at any given time. And there's also a prophetic scheme that runs through here. These churches provide you sort of an overview of the church age. Now, I've watched people take this and just go way too far with this. I've seen, you know, where they had, here in the church age, the church at Ephesus, it was from Pentecost. Okay, I buy that. It began at Pentecost. Okay. And it goes to exactly 102 A.D., and then the church at Smyrna, it starts at 103 and goes to, whatever, 275. And so they have it like down to years. Well, that's not appropriate to this. These are changes as the church goes through history, the various dominant form the church kind of takes. And maybe dominant isn't really even the right word, because the Philadelphia church, which is the oriented church, it is the only one out of the seven churches that Jesus had nothing bad to say about. There was no condemnation of them at all. All the others had something he had to say about them, but not Philadelphia. But this church is the church that's going to be the adjusted church that's on the planet at the rapture. And it lives side by side with the Laodicean church, the lukewarm last days church that is characterized by a lack of doctrine, a lack of understanding, and a lack of real tenacity and commitment. They are lukewarm. They have time for God, Sunday, Wednesday, maybe Easter and Christmas, the nod to God crowd. But he said, you're not hot or cold. I wish you were hot or cold. But what he really wishes is that they were hot. I don't think you could probably figure that out. But at least if they were cold, they might recognize something was wrong. They might realize hypothermia is setting in. Maybe I need to get a spiritual blanket and figure something out. But so anyway, again, I say dominant church because Philadelphia is really not the dominant church, but it is present. And it's the only church, by the way, that's given that promise of a pre-wrath deliverance. I will deliver you. Matter of fact, I think it's in... where are we at? He who overcomes. I guess I went the wrong way. There it is. Because you have kept the word, verse 10, of my patience, my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. And in the book of Revelation, the hour is figurative for the entire period of Daniel's 70th week. That final 7 years of history, as church began at the day of Pentecost with, quote, we might say, the arrival of the Holy Spirit. It goes till the rapture when it's taken off the planet. And then you're right back in the age of Israel and you have to deal with the events of Daniel's 70th week, which are largely covered in Revelation 6 through 19. But he says there's an hour coming about on the whole world. And that hour is almost here. And that hour is 7 years in length. Again, hour being used figuratively for a period of time. Not a moment, but not as long as, say, a year. But it's a brief period of time that passes. And so the first, really, the first two chapters, well, the first chapter is just an introduction. Chapters 2 and 3 deal with this entire section here called the church age. Chapter 4 essentially takes you to the rapture, when the church age ends. And you look at what's said there to John, or what he says there in Revelation 4. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of the trumpet speaking to me. That was the Lord, by the way, back in chapter 1 that he's talking about. Said, come up here. So the Lord speaks and says, come up here. And I will show you what must happen. And immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, the throne was standing in heaven. And one sitting on the throne. So the events described in Revelation 4:1 sound suspiciously like what's described in 1 Thessalonians 4. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Well, here we got the voice speaking with him like a trumpet. And all those elements are there very characteristically in 1 Thessalonians 4 when it's discussing the rapture. And this is the event. And then chapters 4 and 5 in the book of Revelation are essentially timeless. They occur, we might say, from our perspective, they occur in a point of time. Antichrist is not on the planet yet, but the church is gone. There's not much time in between those two things. Antichrist appears pretty quickly after the church is taken off the planet, as we know. So chapters 4 and 5, again, just describe the heavenly scene, and it's sort of kind of like a timeless interlude between the rapture and then the next event that we go back to planet Earth. First, the scene shifts dramatically from the Earth and what's happening there, the churches, to the heavenly visions and the things that he sees in heaven itself. So again, the church, the believers got to recognize this is going to be attacked. So he's told, hold what you have. Hold fast. And he says, you've held, you've kept, you've guarded, you've obeyed the word of my patience. And so I'm going to deliver you. Now, all believers, as we should know, at the rapture, there's not a split rapture, any theory, or some believers get left here because they're bad and they have to go through Daniel's 70th week or part of it, and then God will take. No, all believers, whether they're awake or asleep, he says, and that means oriented or disoriented. They're going in the rapture. But the people who are in the know look forward to this, and the rapture doesn't take them by surprise. Most of the world it takes by surprise, because they're just not looking for it and not oriented to it. Well, and five here, patience. The believer must be willing to endure whatever comes his way and continue to make doctrinal applications under difficult circumstances. 2 Thessalonians 1:4, and I think all of us could stand again, share our testimony tonight for how difficult life can be sometimes, the challenges, with aging and all of that, but then just the challenges of the Christian life, that we watch the world decaying day by day, and we see it getting worse and worse and worse, and we see our governments in complete and utter disarray. I mean, absolutely can't do anything. I don't know. Maybe we shoot them all and start again. But we can't do that. I'm kidding. It might be tempting, but we're not allowed to do that. So we support the government. We pray for them. Get their act together. Get a Speaker of the House. Get doing what you're supposed to be doing. Or stop taking your paycheck. Stop paying these people. They're not doing their job. Any other person on the planet would be fired for this stuff. But they've got, of course, they've entrenched themselves in a non-fireable position, more or less. So 1 Thessalonians 1:4, therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God, but for your perseverance and your faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. And again, many times, of course, this matter of patience and faith are linked together. It's very difficult to maintain patience without faith in God's plan, that God has this all under control. And then also Hebrews 12:1, that's in regard to the matter of running our race, which also has to be run with patience, again, because we know this is not a sprint. This is a marathon. And for those of us who've been running 30 plus years, well, hopefully the marathon's about over. But we never know. And we have to continue running. That's the point. So therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the old sin nature which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance, that's patience, the race that is being set before us. So Roman numeral 5 here, the necessity of divine good production in time. The believer's phase 2, divine good production, is part of the divine decrees from eternity past, and thus constitutes a very important part of the plan of God for each believer. As we saw in Ephesians, that he has already established, God has, laid out for us a path. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, which works God prepared beforehand so that we should orient our life to them. We should walk in them. Our lifestyle should be consumed with God. What have you prepared? What do you want out of me today in this moment? And again, essentially, that's the whole Christian life in a nutshell, in two words. What's next? And that's your question as you go forward. What's next? And, of course, we would like it all to be easy and painless and all those things, be prosperous, and never struggle or suffer. That's not it. That's not the Christian life, unfortunately. That's an unrealistic expectation, sadly. So B, although believers may volitionally decide not to engage in good works, these works are nevertheless commanded of every believer. So, again, can believers disobey divine commands? Well, geez, I think we should know they can. 1 Timothy 2:10. Here, for instance, in women, dealing with the female dress code and how they conduct themselves, how they dress, their modesty, how they deal with things like their hair, their nails, and all the things, their wardrobes, outfits, jewelry, all that. But he doesn't want women to adorn themselves with that. Now, there's not, again, anything wrong with these things in their place. Paul's not saying, I want you to eliminate all this. Get rid of any clothing that isn't proper. Just get you an Amish dress and wear it. And black only. And or dark gray. We'll let you do dark gray. But modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair, okay? Any elaborate hairdo, you know, the pastor judges you as you come in, your hair's too elaborate, go home. No, well, we're not going to do that first. But no, he doesn't just want them wasting time with this stuff, or money, essentially. But he does want them to adorn themselves. This verb, I want them to adorn themselves, rather, I want them to adorn themselves by means of good works, as befits women who are making a claim to godliness. Also, Titus 3:1. In that rather short epistle, Paul has a lot to say about the matter of divine good. Remind them to be subject to rulers. Believers have to be told this from time to time, that we are to be subject to the authorities that exist. We are to pray for them that they will do their job properly so that we can do ours properly, so that we can go about living the Christian life without any violence in our country. We have a civil order, which we don't have, but we're supposed to have. That's what we would like. And to protect us and keep us safe even in the middle of this insanity. And God can do that. We saw that in the life of Daniel. Daniel and his little teenage buddies were all taken captive. Under Nebuchadnezzar. And so many of the Jews suffered, died, went into captivity, but Daniel was blessed in all of this. God took care of him. And God can take care of believers. So we be subject to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Again, good works here, agathos, the moral aspects of it that are consistent with righteousness and truth and all of that. And then verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. And here he switches to kalos, ergon. Deeds that are beneficial, helpful, deeds that are things that benefit other people. That's the nuance more of that. They're still morally right. I mean, obviously you're not doing something immoral and it's blessing them somehow. That'd be a weird doctrine. But so he says, let them be careful to engage in good deed. These things are good. And they're profitable for men. The idea here, men, in this context, means believers. They're good and profitable for believers. It even would probably help unbelievers to some extent to be helpful and beneficial and all of that. Doesn't mean they're going to do it. But I think generally here, these are the kinds of things that are profitable for believers. Also, verse 14, and let our people also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs. Now, that's obviously one of the reasons for divine good production is believers around us have needs. And we figure out, pray about it, know what those needs are. We don't want to pry into people's lives. But I've encouraged people, if you have something, if you have a problem, you need prayer, certainly send out an email or a text to everybody and let them know. If you have a need, you can ask people to pray about it. And certainly everybody here should. See that God will meet that need. And then if not, we always have as a backdrop, of course, a background, living grace. If God doesn't provide sufficient living grace, you can come to the church and we will help. I mean, we do research. We don't just hand out money willy-nilly. We do research and say, okay, we make sure people are not just blowing money. And, you know, what's this thing here in your budget for entertainment, $1,000 a month? Well, that's, you know, we go to the movies a lot. And we, you know, blah, blah, blah. Well, no, okay. Now, that might have to go. If you don't have living grace, the movies are out, kind of, for now. I know nobody's doing this. I'm being facetious. But that's the kind of thing people have done before in the past. This is part of our function as a corporate body to engage in meeting pressing needs so that as a result, they won't be unfruitful or even possibly purpose here. Let them engage in good deeds so that they're not unfruitful. This is producing fruit, divine good production. Again, karpos is one of the synonyms for that. So see, the believer's divine good production is a necessary ingredient in his witness to those on the outside. At Matthew 5:16, people talk about sharing the gospel and all that, and there's a place for that, obviously. Verbally, to give people the truth if they show any interest in it whatsoever. Again, we're not into the go out and headbutt them and I'm going to cram the gospel down your throat. That's not the approach. But here, divine good production is a part of this. Let your light shine before men. What does that mean? Well, he defines it so that they may see your good works. Your good works is your light. This is what separates you from the cosmos at large. Appropriate application. And then they can glorify your Father who is in heaven. Also, 1 Peter 2:12. Similar idea, just put in slightly different words here. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Obviously, we don't want to go out as believers and conduct ourselves in ways that bring shame to the plan of God or reproach upon it. That they look at believers and say, well, those people are nut jobs. They get the plan of God's gotten enough black eyes over the course of history already. So, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. The idea here is Gentiles nearly a synonym here for unbelievers, those on the outside. so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And obviously, I think he uses Gentiles here too, because largely he's writing to a Jewish audience. At the first part of 1 Peter there, he identifies the people he's writing to, those who reside as aliens, who are scattered throughout these various Roman provinces. And I think it goes beyond just Jews. I think that this would be appropriate to Gentiles living there, because they are also chosen. They are elect, as he says there. But I think predominantly he's writing to Jews, and that's why he maybe uses Gentiles there. So D, apart from divine good production, the maturity adjustment is impossible. Luke 8:15, I think that was the end of that parable of the soils we saw there. And the seed which is sown in good soil. Again, the positive believer, the ones who have heard the word in an honest, intellectually honest, and good heart, and hold it fast. They are tenacious with regard to this, and they bear fruit with patience. That is the key to maturity, continuing to bear fruit and sticking in there and hanging with it. Also, Colossians 1, 9, and 10. Verses that we have just looked at here. For this reason, since the day we have heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that, purpose here, you may walk worthy, in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects. And then, again, either defining here what is the worthy walk here, with this series of participles, but bearing fruit in every good work. That's divine good production. And increasing in the knowledge of God. If you're going to please Him in every respect, you're going to grow up, part of that is divine good production. Applying towards, generally, other believers. Not that you don't apply towards unbelievers if the opportunity's there. And all of that. But again, if these things aren't being done, the believer's not going to make the full adjustments. And as we saw here, and I think I pointed out when we went through these two verses just recently here, that there's kind of a cycle. You're being filled with the knowledge of His will, then this is affecting your lifestyle, and your lifestyle continues to increase in the knowledge of God, because then your lifestyle is built around the intake and the application of sound teaching. And so you just get into this good cycle, one you don't want to break. Of learning, applying, learning, applying, learning, applying. And that's it. All right, well, our time is gone there. We're going to go ahead and stop there for tonight, and we'll pick up here Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of Your Word. May we be encouraged by the principles of the truth to continue to fight the good fight, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.